claim them for themselves, even though they didn't actually get them. That medal actually isn't mine. I do have some gold medals, but that one in particular isn't mine. It was a friend's who I actually got the bronze and he got the gold, but he wasn't there to claim it, so I picked it up for him. But imagine if I claimed that it was mine and it was my own. That's what we're going to do today, is look at those types of people. In preparing for this sermon, it was actually part of the sanctifying process in my own life, so I think it was fitting that we heard of that this morning. We are going to continue in our exposition of James's letter addressed to the churches dispersed among the non-believing world, surrounded by its pagan and culture value systems. A couple weeks ago, we heard from our dear brother Akana, and this message, and his message to us from James towards worldliness, that being a friend of the world puts us at enmity with God. He explained to us, illustrating with a question, that you are either a friend of God or you are a foe, and that there is no in between. Then last week, Jason gave us a message from the book of Jeremiah about the destruction that came to the nations as a result of the arrogance and pride. Our passage today combines both of these topics from James and Jeremiah on worldliness and judgment. It contains the warning of destruction, but this time it's more personal for those that have worldly, godless attitudes and pridefully trust in their own arrogant wisdom or their wealth. I've divided our passage by where it naturally breaks, at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, with the two separate calls of James to come and listen. For those who don't know, I am a firefighter by trade. As a firefighter, I don't just fight fires. I'm in the fire and rescue business. We respond to vehicle collisions, medical aids, water rescues, and yes, even cats and trees. Our objective is to protect people, property, and the environment. Sometimes to protect people, to help them and potentially save them, we have to be honest with the condition they are in. Pretending that they are better off than they really are is deceiving to them and to us. Any false reality applied to our treatments would not help anyone and only cause further harm. To care for people is to be honest with them, especially about issues related to life and security. But what gives people a sense of security? According to the world, this is a good, solid financial plan and substantial assets. In the passage today, we will see that this is not a new way of thinking. And the Lord, who is our ultimate rescuer, warns us through James that those strongholds of worldly security are false and nothing but a mist. My hope is that God will use me today as his means to faithfully deliver this message to you. It's my privilege to be a part of the greater rescue mission of our Heavenly Father. For our direction today, we will look into two specific calls James makes. The first is to the arrogant merchants and their many plans, found in James 4:13-17. And the second is to the unrighteous rich and their many treasures, found in James 5:1-6. For each of these divisions of Scripture, we will look at three aspects of them. First, we will introduce who James is addressing and their problem or ungodly perspective. Secondly, we will consider the true condition from a godly perspective. And third, the conclusion or warning that James has for them. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of James, chapter 4, starting in verse 13. And if you could, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Let us pray for this time together in the Word. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look into your Word today, that you would reveal more of who you are, more of you to us. I pray that you would open our hearts to hear your word, that you would speak to us and give us what we need to hear. Lord, I pray for grace and patience as we do this together. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. So, the arrogant merchants. For this division, we see the call to the merchants and their ungodly perspective in verses 13 to 15, their true condition from a godly perspective in verses 16, and James's warning for them in verse 17. So starting in chapter 4, verse 13, come now. This is a call to his target. It's letting the reader know that there is a rebuke to follow. It can also be translated as, now listen. Modern addresses would sound similar. Something like, listen up. Or for all the Gen Xers, listen here, Buster. We see that previously in verse 11, he was addressing the believers as he called them brothers. But here in verse 13, James is speaking to a specific audience. Tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. So who are these people that James is addressing? Well, at first glance, it would seem like these are simple merchants or today's entrepreneurs or businessmen. Those who would travel and trade and buy and sell and make a profit. The location of many of these dispersed churches throughout the Roman Empire would provide plenty of business opportunities, and no doubt many would be participating in this booming industrious time. However, James does not address them as merchants, even though he easily could. He does not address them based on their job title or their location, their tribe, or their class. But he addresses them by what they say. And what they say reveals their ungodly perspective. Jesus said that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. So in essence, what James is doing here is identifying his target group of people by what they say, which in this case reveals their arrogant attitude in their heart towards their life and towards God. In a spiritual sense, this merchant group is likely the representation of all those who are exhibiting this ungodly perspective in their arrogant attitudes towards God. Though James' address here is general enough that it can apply to almost everybody, it appears that he has now expanded his audience from just the brothers in the church to include those that our brother Akana pointed out a few weeks ago are those who are Christians in name only, chasing the things of this world. For lack of a better term, and to keep things simple, we will continue to call this target group James is attempting to address the arrogant planners with their many plans for tomorrow. So what do they say? And what about it does James want to address? Let's continue reading in verse 13. Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. At first glance, this speech doesn't seem so terrible. After all, who among us has not said something similar? But this speech reveals their arrogance. Making plans is not the issue. The heart of the issue here is the concern for James, and the concern for James is how they make their plans. And James explains why in verse 14. He writes, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" In this passage, I see four things that reveal their ungodly perspective. First, they failed to acknowledge God. The Lord was not listed in their plans. He was not consulted, nor was he considered. This makes them both arrogant and self-willed. To be arrogant is to have an exaggerated sense of one's own importance or abilities. In this case, they have elevated themselves and put themselves over God in their lives. This is the opposite of humility. Self-willed is defined as stubbornly doing what one wants in spite of the wishes or orders of others, and is the opposite of submission. So James is pointing out that they are arrogant towards God and self-willed. They're responding in opposition to the humility and submission that James has just called them to earlier in this chapter. The second failure is that they failed to see their transiency of life. James reveals that by making plans for tomorrow, they are failing to identify with the reality that there may not be a tomorrow for them. In doing this, they are actually claiming to be in control of both life and tomorrow. They are making plans with the arrogance of being in control of things that are actually not theirs to control. If they were in control of their lives, when do you think they would choose to die? The evidence speaks for itself. Who can stop themselves from dying? Some people think today that they can. They live with this perspective and then attempt to impose it on others. They live like they are not going to die, and they fool themselves into making efforts to live their best life now. Is this you? As a first responder, I see the unexpected death on a near daily basis. It's my job today to be honest with you about your reality. You are indeed going to die physically. Have you thought about this? Are you living today spiritually as if tomorrow could be your last physically? Thirdly, they failed to understand their purpose for living. Their desire to make plans without including God reveals their lack of understanding. They do not understand that their ultimate purpose for living is fellowship with God, to bring Him honor and glory. And finally, they fail to recognize the eternal kingdom. By making self-willed plans for their plans on earth for tomorrow, they fail to recognize the God-made plans for eternity in his kingdom. James calls them out on these failures. He says, you can't even know what tomorrow will bring, yet you are arrogant enough to think that you hold your future in your own hands. You don't get it. You don't understand the reality of the situation and how your life fits in it. Your life isn't in your hands. Tell me, what is your life? A heavenly-minded person would understand that unless the Lord wills it, you won't even wake up tomorrow. A heavenly-minded person would understand that in light of eternity, this life is short and is in the hands of the Lord. How short? You are but a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. For all us Edmontonians, if you're not sure how long James is referring to, just go outside on a cold, brisk winter day in May and take your deepest breath, exhaling it into the air, and see how long the mist from your breath lasts. Understand, dear brothers and sisters, that we are not the ones in control of our lives, that we are like a flower that withers and fades, as James says earlier. And unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So what is their condition from a godly perspective? Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Many people, even those who call themselves Christians, think and make many plans like these worldly-minded, arrogant planners, putting themselves over God, simply by thinking and planning their lives without acknowledging God and considering his will. When they do this and give themselves a pat on the back for their accomplishments, they are boasting in their arrogance. I remember when I was still teaching in the high school, a popular poem had come out that many people gravitated to. I noticed many professing Christians had portions of this poem posted on their Facebook banners or Twitters or Instagrams, posting it as a form of inspiration for others, I presume. It is titled Invictus by William Henley, and I've removed the middle verses for the sake of time. It reads, out of the night that covers me, black is the pit from pole to pole. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This is arrogance towards God. And as it is, they boast in their arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Talking like this and thinking like this and planning like this is pure evil in the eyes of our Lord. Do they not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? That those who are not for God are actually against God? By failing to acknowledge God and filling their hearts with their own passions, living for their many self-centered plans for their lives, they are making themselves enemies of God, which has eternal consequences. The world openly, without any cover, proclaims that everyone is their own ultimate master. But many Christians, even though they claim they know the truth, that God is indeed the one in control, nevertheless still walk as if they do not. They walk in the same manner as the world. So then, James leaves them with this warning. Verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Therefore, all those who claim to have understanding and do not live this way are living in sin. Or as our brother Ted put it, if you're saved and you know it, then your life should surely show it. Verse 17 directly highlights the sins of omission. They are the sins in which we know we should do something good, but we have refused. For example, when God says, "Bring up your children in the instructions of the Lord," and you make no effort to teach your children the scriptures, this is sin. When the Lord tells you to be active in the life of your church, and you refuse to invest your time and your talents, this is sin. When the Lord tells you to reach out to or pray for a brother or sister, and you're too busy, this is sin. I know, there is an excuse. There is always an excuse. Among civilized people, sin is usually discreet. It is usually wrapped in attractive containers of rationalization. If you are failing to acknowledge God and His control, to realize the transiency of life, to understand the purpose for living, or to recognize the eternal kingdom, then for you, this is sin. The scriptures tell us that we are all without excuse. The law is written on our hearts, and that creation testifies about its creator. Here we have three implications and four applications. Three implications that we can extract from this are: first, we live only because the Lord wills it. Second, we are not the ones in control of our lives, our future, or our success. And third, our pursuits in this world have no value for the eternal kingdom unless they are in line with the will of the eternal King. To be in line with something is to be in submission to it. And our four applications for this passage: first, acknowledge God, His sovereign control and will. Second, consider saying, "If the Lord wills," when we are talking about or sharing our plans. And when you say it, let it serve as a form of conviction, ensuring that you have indeed considered the will of the Lord. Not as a simple mantra or tagline for good luck, misusing God's name, but let it be meaningful and sincere. Third, make a list of all your plans, your hopes and your dreams. Ask yourself for each of these plans: are they your plans or are they His? Are they for your glory or for His glory? Do they fit in with His narrative? Do this with yourself and your family. And fourth, live righteously today for the kingdom tomorrow. Whatever good you know you ought to do, do it. And all the while planning for the kingdom of tomorrow. For all we know, today could be our last. Chapter 5. In this portion of Scripture, we follow the same sequence as the previous chapter. We will unfold the second part in the same way we did the first. First, we will look at the target, who the target is, and the ungodly perspective that they have in verse 1 to 5. This will be the bulk of our passage, and it contains three charges for us to review. Then we will look at the overall heart condition of the rich from a godly perspective. And then we will consider the conclusion James has for them. So let's begin. "Come now, you rich, or listen up, you unrighteous rich." This time James makes his call to the rich. This is not because all the rich are unrighteous, but rather James wants to address a certain attitude of the heart. And in this case, the rich are the best representative of this heart attitude. Let me explain why. The rich have history. In the times up until this letter was written, the poor were often oppressed and taken advantage of by the wealthy and powerful. This indicates the level of depravity that people, including God's chosen people, would fall into. Throughout the scriptures, the Lord speaks to this. Wages were to be paid before the sundown. Landowners had to make provisions in their crops for the poor to graze on. They are to fear the Lord when they consider the poor. They were to be kind to them as if they were giving to the Lord. The Lord promises that when his ears hear the cries of the oppressed, he will uphold their cause and secure justice for them with his army of angels. But the rich often ignored the word of the Lord, and hence the rich often became synonymous for the unrighteous. It's hard to be rich and humble. Please don't go home thinking that the rich are unrighteous and that the poor are righteous. There are political groups who are pushing this type of agenda today. There are righteous rich and unrighteous poor. It is likely there would be godly landowners who would hear this letter. And James actually addresses them earlier in this letter when he exhorts them to boast in their humility. But there are many who were not so righteous, that believed that the lies of this fallen world and sinful man, and that they gave their hearts to their wealth. And this is the target group that James is condemning. Just like we highlighted in the rebuke to the arrogant planners, this message is for all those who are similar in heart, regardless of their financial status. In this next portion of scripture, we become witnesses in the kingdom courtroom for the trial of the unrighteous rich. As we watch this case unfold, James presents accusations, evidence, and consequences for the three charges he brings forward against the rich. So charge one is found in verses 2 and 3, and it speaks to the ungodly relationship between wealth and the kingdom. It demonstrates that their heart is in love with riches, not in heaven, but on this earth. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. It will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. So what's the accusation? James lays out the accusation that they have laid up their treasures in the last days. What's the evidence? He provides the evidence in the condition of their treasures, when he explains that their riches have rotted and their garments are moth-eaten, their gold and their silver have corroded, and this corrosion is evidence against them. How is this evidence, you might ask? These people have so much that they are not able to use their riches appropriately, so they corrode and perish. There are people that are hungry, yet their food rots. There are people who are naked, yet their fine linens are moth food. People are poor, yet their gold and their silver are unused long enough to build up corrosion. They are not using the blessings that the Lord has entrusted to them to bless others with. They are storing them up. They're storing up wealth or treasures on earth versus the eternal wealth or treasures in heaven. They had plenty of opportunity to gain treasures in heaven, but they chose to build wealth on earth. This exposes their love for their earthly treasures. So what does James say are the consequences? Well, he paints them a pretty picture of what is going to happen to them as the consequences for their ungodly relationship to wealth. He says, the corrosion will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. So in essence, they will perish alongside with their perishable treasures that have consumed their hearts as their flesh is consumed by fire. Charge 2 is found in verse 4, and it speaks to the relationship between their wealth and others. And this relationship demonstrates their love of power. In verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. What's the accusation? James says that they kept back the wages of their laborers by fraud. I submit to you that this fraudulent behavior was not done just strictly out of a desire for more wealth, though, as we've just seen, this is definitely a part of it. But I submit to you that this is also because they had status and power in their wealth, which they enjoyed using to defraud and exploit the poor. What's the evidence? The evidence is the cries of the wages of those who mowed their fields. What James is saying is that the money that is supposed to be in the hands of the workers is still in the pockets of the fraudulent rich. So the consequences of this fraudulent behavior, James explains, is that the harvester's cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. This, brothers and sisters, should scare them. You see, they would likely know the Levitical law and the prophets, which prohibits holding back wages, perverting justice, and exploiting those less fortunate than them. The wages are to be given on the same day before sunset. The use of the name Lord of Hosts can also be translated the Lord and his legions, or his army of angels. These are battle terms and are generally used in the judgments that the Lord will bring upon Israel or the nations. We heard it several times last week when we learned that our God is a God of vengeance. In the scripture, the Lord promises he will avenge the cries of the innocent. This vengeance is what awaits the fraudulent rich for abusing the relationship of their wealth and others. They have used it to oppress, to trick, and to steal. They have demonstrated in their heart they are in love with the power, authority, and fame gained by their wealthy position. Charge 3. This third charge speaks to the ungodly relationship between wealth and self. This relationship demonstrates that their heart is in love with themselves. Reading from verse 5. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. What's the accusation? James accuses them of living on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Again, we see the contrast to a life lived on earth versus heavenly kingdom. Not only this, but it also speaks to living with a worldly mindset for indulgent living, which glorifies themselves. This demonstrates a heart that is in love with themselves. The evidence is that they have fattened their own hearts. Here they don't just hoard wealth and let it spoil, like previous. They hoard it and then use it in excess, but all on themselves in order to live in luxury. An example of this is the 18-karat gold toilet that was made with the title America and offered to Donald Trump when he was still president. The only one who sees value in their toilet being made of gold is someone who thinks far too highly of themselves. For others, it could be the $15,000 earrings, or even just the high fashion luxury brand clothes that offer no more practical value to the item, but cost four times the amount. By continually feeding and glorifying themselves in pride and in their love for spending what they had on themselves, they fattened up their own hearts. Their heart was so full of self-inflating pride, the luxury that they lived in was the royal treatment that they thought they deserved for being their own king. The consequences are that their hearts will be the sacrifice in the day of slaughter. This is speaking metaphorically to the fattening up that was done to calves before they were slaughtered to increase the quality of the beef before eating. So here James makes this parallel to the rich, that they are themselves fattening their own hearts for the imminent slaughter on the day of the Lord. Their ungodly relationship between wealth and self demonstrates that their heart is in love with themselves. So what is the overall heart condition from a godly perspective for these unrighteous rich? Look back with me to the first verse of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This weeping and howling is not to be confused with the mourning and weeping that we heard about in chapter 4, which represents their repentance. The word howl or wail is also used in Scripture synonymously with the times of destruction. We heard it last week as Jason described the destruction of the nations under God's vengeance. So this howling is not lamenting over sin, but rather howling and wailing for their imminent destruction. This should put fear. This should put the fear of God in the hearts of those who would read it. James starts with this bombshell, and then he continues to support it throughout this trial. So what's his conclusion? James concludes in verse 6 when he slightly deviates from the previous structure of writing. I submit to you that this serves to close out this call to the rich with a mic drop moment, which is completely countercultural response to the abuses from the unrighteous. In verse 6 it says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This verse speaks volumes to the depravity of the rich and the power of God through the confidence and self-control in the righteous. Condemning and murdering someone who does not oppose you is like an adult who beats or abuses a little kid who is dependent on them. This demonstrates the true hardened condition of their hearts. The righteous, on the other hand, demonstrate in their restraint the power of the Lord in their lives, the ability when someone defrauds them to hold back their vengeance for the glory of God. This is not weakness, but demonstrates a life that is lived in faith. Faith that the vengeance belongs to the Lord and he will repay. It also demonstrates a life that is living for Christ in his likeness. Christ did not oppose his prosecutors on earth, but he endured them even to death by the cross. James tells us earlier that the Lord opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Jesus tells us that man judges on outward appearance, but the Lord judges the heart. Jesus, as the perfect lawyer before God, will be acting against those with an unrighteous and prideful heart. But to those who are humble before him, he will act as an advocate, as the perfect lawyer, acting on their behalf before the throne of God. Those who, in their pride, serve themselves with their plans and with their treasures will certainly fall to their eternal fate. But to those who wait upon the Lord, he shall renew their strength. They shall rise up on wings like eagles. The Lord preserves those who are his righteous servants. He sanctifies them in their suffering, in their oppression, and their trials, making them more like him until the day when Christ comes back to judge, to save, and to destroy. On that day, the righteous will be avenged, and they will be lifted up on the wings of Christ to eternal glory. What amount of pain can you not go through today in order to live with Christ in glory tomorrow? And it literally could be tomorrow. So live for Christ today. Live righteously today for the kingdom tomorrow. So to conclude, we have looked at the arrogant heart condition of those who have denied fellowship with God in their earthly lives, those who lack understanding and have put their hope and trust in their own wisdom, strength, and wealth to sustain their lives in their plans for today and for their future. These people don't consider God in their decisions and in their use of all that the Lord has blessed them with, their possessions, their relationships, their ambitions, even their lives. Their eternal condition is poor and needy. What they put their hope and trust in here on earth is what will testify against them on the day of the Lord, the day he comes to save and to destroy. For the proud who boast and hoard in their arrogance, to these the Lord has promised he will oppose. And to those who have humbled themselves and submit to the lordship of Christ, putting their hope and trust in Him in all areas of their life. To them, the Lord has called them righteous and promises to sustain them until the day when He gives more grace and advocates before the judge on their behalf as the only one who can satisfy God's wrath for sin. So what are the applications we can take from this? Application one, plan with prayer. When you make your plans, realize that the Lord has plans for you. When we plan in His will, we can have great confidence that our plans will succeed. The Lord has given us three specific things that we can use to help us in this. He gives us the Word of God in the Scriptures. He gives us the Word of God in the Spirit. And He gives us the Word of the Lord through godly counsel in the church. Look into the Word of God. Have a chat with your elders and set time aside specifically to pray about what the Lord would have you to do. Are you thinking about how to plan for your future? Maybe it's buying a house. Maybe it's choosing an education stream. Maybe you're thinking about marriage. Maybe it's the direction of your career or what you will do in retirement. These are only some of the many decisions that the Lord wants to be a part of for your confidence and His glory. You know this is true. Those who know the good they ought to do and don't do it, for them it is sin. Application two, realize your riches. If you have more than what you can consume in one day, then you are actually the one who is rich. Many here are even rich landowners. In 40 AD, the poor would work all day. They couldn't eat without receiving that day's wage, and they had little to no assets. Most here are rich in assets, rich in finances, and rich in time. What do your riches testify about you? Do they testify for you or against you? How are you using your assets? I recently heard of some young people in the church who helped to move an elderly lady. Someone offered their truck. Others offered their time and their talents to bless someone else who is in a position of need. In the Gospels, the poor widow who only had 2 copper pennies left to live on gave it all to the work of the Lord, trusting He would provide. Whatever wealth you do have, is your stewardship of it making it earthly treasure or heavenly treasure? Application three, don't withhold your wealth. In Christ, you are spiritually rich. For you know the grace, reading from 2 Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. What are you doing with the spiritual riches that the Lord has given you? Are you hoarding the Word of God? Are you sharing it with those that are spiritually bankrupt? Or are you holding it back by fraud? Are you holding back by fraud what the Lord has given you to the saving message of Jesus Christ to the lost that are somehow in your life? The Lord poured out His life for us. He did not resist the abuse from those He came to save. Are you willing to pour out your life for the others to help encourage the saints and save the sinner, enduring and persevering through the abuse as imitators of Christ? As a firefighter, I have learned to answer the call when the bell rings, regardless of if I feel like it or not. And when I arrive on scene, it's important for me to call things as they really are, to be honest with the true condition. Today, I am asking you to do the same thing, to answer the call of the Lord in your life and to be honest with yourself and your brothers. Today, if you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your hearts. Your plans matter, and your prosperity is meaningful. when we look at the place that they have in your heart, when used for this world, they are simply a mist. But when used for the next world, the eternal kingdom, they are infinitely meaningful. Live righteously today for the kingdom tomorrow. Let your plans and your prosperity point people to Christ. Let's pray.